All right, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word or in the Pew Bible to Romans chapter 3. We've been spending some time this summer in preparation for going into a new space, asking questions about what is it that we believe? What is it that we're about? Why do we do what we do? Why do we practice the way that we do as Reformed Presbyterians? We've been exploring some of our theological commitments into our commitment as a church to glorify God. We're a church of disciples of Christ. We're not a business entity. We're not a business entity interested in profits. We're not a social entity interested in entertaining people. We are a church. We are a church that is built on the foundation of truth. We're not focused on outcomes. We're not focused on, and we're not committed as a church to pragmatism. Pragmatism says, yeah, do it. Keep doing it. As long as it works, that's all that matters. And that is not the way we are going to conduct ourselves. We want to be thoughtful. We want to be faithful. Last month, I was down in South Carolina raising funds for our new space, and I was taking some different trips down memory lanes and recalling the days of when I was first ordained to ministry, and Chris and I met, and we were dating, and I didn't have a whole lot of money, but it was a sweet season, and I remember right before we got engaged, I had a gift certificate to a steakhouse, and one of my friends had a black Porsche Boxster. That car was worth more than I think my first 2 years of salary at the church, and he let me take it for a weekend, and I had a great time. I took Krista on a date, and we actually got engaged that weekend. Sometimes I refer to cars. I like cars. Sometimes I say that there's nothing better than a black car polished and shined, and there's nothing worse than a black car, because if you know what I'm talking about, like a black car, any blemish, any spot, any water spots, any dirt, it just really shows up. And that's a lot of the way that I think about theology. Theology is a lot like a black car. There's nothing greater than a beautiful theology that is a right understanding of who God is, and there's nothing worse than bad theology. The consequences of that are not good at all. It doesn't look good. It doesn't end well at all. And so British surgeon turned pastor, physician, turned preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine and the other half telling them that doctrine's not enough. He goes on to say, if we go astray in our doctrine, eventually our life will go astray as well. You cannot separate what a man believes from that which he is. For this reason, doctrine is vitally important. And the fact of the matter is that people do go astray, that entire churches, entire denominations and movements go astray. And they wander away from the faithfulness to the eternal truths of God and to devotion to our Lord Jesus. It's the very reason that type of drift and that type of confusion that we exist as part of this. I mean like the Lutheran congregation and the Presbyterian congregation here as part of the Protestant Reformation, that we believe that there was something that needed to be in the late Middle Ages of the church corrected. There needed to be a reforming back to the Word of God, even at the level of leadership. And God raised a great Reformation and brought, there was more and more faithfulness under the wonderful leadership of leaders like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, John Huss, and many, many others. Many men and women who brought health and life to the church. The doctrines that came out of that 16th century Protestant Reformation, we sometimes summarize them into the five precious solas. And the five solas, I've already hit on some of them in previous weeks. These are these bedrock commitments that we believe, that the Lutheran congregation believes with great conviction and gusto as well. And they are as follows. And these are what the reformers felt like was wrong and needed to be corrected in the teachings of Rome. The Latin phrase sola means alone or only. And they are these. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and then sola Deo gloria, we talked about the first week, to the glory of God alone. This passage, Romans 3, we're going to look at just 10 or 11 verses, Martin Luther called the chief point. the chief point, the very central place of Paul's letter to the Romans. And he says it's the central point and place of the whole of Scripture. So please stand in deference to God's word as we read Romans 3, beginning verse 21. Hear this, this is the word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over our former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, and of Gentiles also, since God is one who can justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's word. You may be seated. Why don't we ask his help? Father, would you grant to us fresh eyes to see your glory and your grace by faith? Thank you, God, that Scripture is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path, that we might see and cherish Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Are we okay? Are we okay? Is there anything between us? We've all had that conversation, right? That tense moment with another person or party, and we say, are we good? Are we okay? Are we out of sorts? It's a terrible thing. It's an unsettling thing to be out of sorts with your spouse. I've only heard about that. But seriously, think about it, right? It is very, at times, unsettling when we're out of sorts with people that matter in our lives. It's part of our human experience. We find ourselves at different times and turns for various reasons, sometimes ours, sometimes it involves someone else's offenses or problems, but we find ourselves alienated, separated in some form or fashion from our friends or our neighbors or coworkers or family. And that can be incredibly uncomfortable. It affects you, right? Like, it literally impacts the anxiousness that you feel in that uncertain time. It affects your eating. It affects your sleeping. It's very, very bothersome and challenging. That's especially true when it's someone that you're alienated from, that's very important for you to be right with. Sometimes that is even a legal thing, right? We actually got a piece of mail, a letter in the mail this week. It was a notice of issuance of warrant to collect excise tax. I was really happy to find out it was actually someone else's piece of mail. And it was from Middleborough for some guy who had a motorcycle he hadn't paid his taxes on. And they were really upset. It was only $114, but boy, that'll put you out of sorts, right? That's unsettling. I sent this man a picture of the letter that had come in the mail, and he says, I probably need to go take care of that. And he would be right. Sometimes you don't want to be out of sorts with the town authorities or the IRS or anything like that. And I want to tell you this morning, there's one relationship that is of the utmost importance for us to be reconciled, and we're not by nature, and that is our Heavenly Father. We're not at peace with God by birth in our natural state. But it is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a liberating reality when we can have peace and say, I'm right with God. I'm right with my Maker. I have favor with God. The decks are clear. The debts are paid. Our relationship with God is good. Imagine what it would be like to never in your life be right with God. It's a horrible thought to contemplate. Have you known the peace of God? Have you known rest in God through Christ? Do you have guilt and shame? Of course you do. We all do. But to know that that is paid and dealt with is a is a glorious freedom to be right with God, to have no charges against us, to have no debts, nothing outstanding. Being right with God, our loving and holy maker, is something that we desperately need. And the text that we just read testifies. Look at verse 23. It says so clearly there that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All meaning here, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, the recipients of this epistle that Paul writes. He wants to remind them. He goes all the way back in Romans 1. He says, we, all of us, all of humanity, have an understanding of right and wrong. But we do what? We suppress the truth, Paul writes in Romans 1, in our unrighteousness. We want to escape it. We want to hide. We want to justify. We want to deny it. We don't want to take ownership of our sin. We don't want to imagine that it separates us from God. Why are we guilty? Why are we estranged? Why, he goes on to say in the next chapters building up to chapter 3, that we have the wrath of God against us, that we stand condemned. Why are we guilty? Because of our sin, all of us, sins in thought and word and deed and things that we've done and things that we've left undone. In his book, The Holiness of God, I remember at my sophomore year in college reading it, it rocked me to the core. R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against the perfectly pure sovereign. It's an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are you saying to your Creator when you disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no. We're saying no to the righteousness of God. We're saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority doesn't apply to me. I'm above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. But could we keep the law? Well, no. And God knew that. And God spells that out in the previous verse to the one that we started with. Look at Romans 3:19 and 20. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is a tutor. It does show us our need for the gospel of grace. Some people choose to not focus here. This is bad news. Let's be a positive people, a positive congregation. But that's not the point. The point is that we focus on what God says here. Good news and truth is here, too, that comfort us. This past week, I saw it. Do you know what it is? Did you see it this past week? We've all had this moment in our week when we go, I need that. It's that thing, right? It's that thing that it's like the perfect gadget or tool that is advertised this week. It was a friend of mine who had... It's one of those things that you look at and you're like, I don't know how I was happy without that before I had it. How do people survive? This happened to be a special, it was like a special coffee mug and a thermos. And I thought, bummer. It just got past Father's Day. And that would have been a great gift for Father's Day. And then it occurred to me, oh, wait, it's only a month. And it's my birthday. So Chris has already got it on the list. It's this new thing that I just can't live without. What my friends, what constitutes the perfect gift? What would be like a very prized, precious gift to you? I would suggest that the perfect gift is perhaps the one that you're not anticipating, right? In fact, it's the one that you needed, but you didn't even know that you needed kind of gift. The perfect gift is one that once you have it, you can't imagine living without it. And typically, the perfect gift from someone is one that was crafted at great expense of time and or resources. Did you hear what the gift was in our passage? Did you hear so clearly what is that gift? It's in verse 24. Let's look again. That we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is that fancy word we use to say we are made right with God. that we are declared, okay, the record is sealed, it's set, it's done by his grace, which is a gift. Justification is a legal pronouncement of righteousness made by God when a sinner has his or her sin pardoned and has Christ's righteousness imputed to us. To be justified is to stand before God and not be condemned. In the Protestant Reformed tradition, the justified sinner is accepted because of the alien righteousness, the outside of us righteousness given to us and credited to us, almost in a forensic legal way, that Christ is, we are declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness. We capture this in the great exchange of 2 Corinthians 5:21, when inspired of God, Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin, referring to Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Christ takes our sin and then he nails it to the cross, and then he takes his righteousness and he credits it to us. He covers us like a robe of his righteousness. Praise God. Exactly. Amen. How can we have the justified right standing with our holy God? Years ago, John Stott, a New Testament scholar and pastor, summarized these three things of our justification from this passage. He says, what we see in this passage is the source of our justification, the basis of our justification, and lastly, the means of our justification. The source of our justification is sola gratia, grace alone. The basis of our justification is Christ alone, solus Christus. The means of our justification is sola fide, faith alone. I'll explain quickly. The source of our justification, grace alone, the biblical conviction with justification is that from the beginning, all of our justification is a matter of God's grace. There is no part of that justification that is attributed to sinful man. It's wholly the result of God's unmerited, that's what grace is, unmerited favor to sinners in Christ. Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's right-hand man, another reformer, said, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's so true. It's almost funny. I'll read it again. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. We've racked up an incredible debt. You may say, well, it's not as bad as Mike down the street or Susan at work. But that's not the reference point. They didn't make us. God did. God's the one who invited us to love him with our whole self and our neighbor as himself. We haven't done that. We've racked up an amazing amount of debt in front of a holy God, and we'd rather suppress it. We'd rather hide it. We'd rather justify it or minimize it or try to work really hard to say, see, you don't owe me. I don't owe you anything anymore, God. But it remains sin and death and condemnation, even when we think it's to be so tiny in comparison to other people. We cannot claim, as Roman Catholic doctrine clearly teaches and others suggest, that our good works can provide any form of favor or blessing or work together with Christ's grace to be infused for our forgiveness and salvation. That is not the case. No, we call it free grace. We call it amazing grace. Wasn't free altogether. It was at a great expense to our Lord and our Savior. That's through the cross of Christ. And so the basis of our justification, right, is the cross of Christ. Again, back to our passage, verse 24 and 25. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. All these words, they're complicated. Redemption, propitiation. We have the slavery language, redemption. We were slaves to sin. What was the ransom price? The blood of Christ. We have the temple language, right? Going all the way back to the old covenant, the temple language there is of propitiation. They would sacrifice animals to be that propitiation, to turn away the wrath of God as they were to shed blood and offer sacrifice. Verse 25, he's in going on into that forbearance, he's passed over. There's even a legal declaration as well. We're declared righteous. The justifier acts here as if he's judge and justifier. How can this be? Moreover, we should be asking, how can this be for me? A sinner. We're not able to hide from God or impress God by ourselves. How can this righteousness and justification and this means be secured for us? Well, that means is through faith alone. We are saved by sin, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And those means, that faith, is mentioned in verse 22, verse 25, verse 28. Again, I'll read one of them, verse 28. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. No, but the law of faith. We're saying here that it is God through Christ who makes us clean and righteous. Faith is not some, we say, oh, my faith, as if it is some, you know, vague sentiment that is sincere and wonderful about us, my faith, my spiritual hope. No, true justifying faith is not in our assessments, not in our work, not in our duties, not in our promises to God and sincerity. No, it's not even my faith. It's the object of our faith, our Savior that we boast in. We are unworthy sinners saved by faith. We are to take our eyes off of ourselves, stop comparing ourselves to others, and believe and trust in the promise of God as it is freely offered to us in the gospel. When we operate by faith, we are receiving and we are resting upon Christ. We're not looking at ourselves. We're not trying to claim anything of ourselves. Simply to the cross, we are clinging. We say alone because it should never be confused. It should never be confused that somehow God owes us something, that we've been granted grace and forgiveness because of something that we've exchanged or we've earned, that our religious intentions or our moral decisions would have granted that favor. It's not that way at all. Again, we maintain that true faith, of course, is never alone. It is accompanied by good works. But these good works are the signs that we are adopted sons and daughters. Not earning the right to be sons and daughters. God's Spirit is within us. And we do want to please our Heavenly Father. That's why verse 31 says we uphold the law. There are times that we, though, get confused. And if we're really honest, we're even offended by the gospel. I'll explain. Because sometimes it's like that gift that someone gives us. And you almost wonder, are you trying to say something? Right? You know what I'm talking about? You're like, What is there a critique here? It's like getting a pile of birthday gifts. Someone gives us a bottle of mouthwash, a book on anger management, and a new weight scale. Wow. Thank you. I'm about to explode with not anger. No. I'm just so happy that you love me enough to communicate that message. We can't fix ourselves. We've been given grace, the unmerited favor of God. If you knew that you were close to dying, what would you say is the most precious gift in your life? I know it's not that weight scale. What would be the most precious gift from God? J. Gresham Machen, he was an old Presbyterian professor at Princeton. He went and left and founded Westminster Seminary. J. Gresham Machen, in the winter of 1936, was very sick. His doctors said, you shouldn't travel. You shouldn't be going to preach and teach anymore. You need to get well. But he went anyway to South Dakota. He said, I have much to do. Eventually, he developed pneumonia and he was hospitalized. And on New Year's Eve, the host pastor of the church where he was teaching and preaching came to Machen and visited him in the hospital. And he realized, dude, you're dying. It's over. And he says, I know. He says, would you please write back to my friend? He was unmarried. He wrote back to his dear friend, Professor John Murray, back in Philadelphia, just before he passed into glory, this telegram in 1936. His last words he wrote are these: I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. We say so often, and it's right and it's true that Christ died for your sins. But I'm telling you today, Christ also lived for your sins. Without Christ living a perfect life, that's his passive obedience is on the cross. But his active obedience is in 30 plus years of living the life that we didn't live, that we might be accredited righteousness that is not ours. Can you imagine the beauty that we have been given credit for things we didn't do? God's grace to me and you in Christ is nothing short of amazing. And it's the perfect gift. It's the gift that you cannot buy and you can't even make it yourself. When you experience it, you can hardly imagine life without it. It was crafted, that gift of grace, with great expense. The obedient life of Christ and the humble death of Christ on the cross. Repent and believe today, anew and afresh. Would you pray with me? Father, would you please humble us? Would you grow us? Would you teach us? We want to grow, amongst other things, in gratitude. And gratitude for your amazing grace. And Lord, we thank you so much for your generosity. We thank you for the generosity you've shown us over the years through faithful servants, wonderful brothers and sisters like the Lutheran Church of the Cross. We thank you for the unity that we have known. We thank you for the unity that we've known within our own church and leadership. And we pray that you would grant that to us even as we seek to be good stewards of a new facility and a new place. Bless our efforts. Bless our transition. Lord, bless other churches like Lutheran Church of the Cross in this area that lifts up the gospel, that believes in the supremacy of Christ, that believes in the authority of your word, that many lives would be changed and touched and transformed by your love. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray that you would bring revival and renewal. Would you please grant to our country, to our world, frankly, the nations, wisdom, great wisdom to world leaders even now as we try to navigate paths towards peace. Lord, be with people today who are struggling, even as we mentioned our brother Pa, who we care very much about as he is traveling and trying to comfort and encourage his family as they grieve together, we mentioned. Lord, we pray also for those who struggle with change, who struggle with hopelessness, with addictions, with ailments that linger, some that we know and some that we don't. Have mercy, Lord. We love you. We know it's because you first loved us. And we pray all these things through Christ, even now as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.